This evening, we might cover three psalms. We'll see. But we're going to begin with Psalm 99, where we read that the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Now, Psalms 93 through 100 kind of seem to have the same running theme. Messiah is going to return to rule and reign. Some of these psalms focus on the glory that you and I will experience when Jesus returns and we're finally in his presence. Others of the psalm focus on the creation itself that will be delivered from its current corruption into, as the scripture says, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation itself is going to be redeemed. Still, other psalms focus on how Jesus is going to judge all those who would not believe in him. Now, here in Psalm 99, the focus is on Jesus himself, his greatness, his justice, his power, his glory, and how in times past God spoke through Moses, Aaron, and even Samuel. And my favorite part of this psalm is how God's name is developed for us. God's name is called El Nasach, meaning God who forgives. Now, about you, but I really appreciate that about our Lord, that he is the God who forgives. Psalm 99 begins by us putting God in his rightful place and him putting us in ours. Notice in verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. The fear of the Lord, often spoken about in Scripture. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. So God is firmly fixed, but everything else is not. Now this phrase, he dwells between the cherubim, would direct the Jewish readers to the temple, into the courtyard, through the front part, into the holy place, but then beyond the veil, into that next part called the Holy of Holies, in which was one piece of furniture, and it was called what? The Ark of the Covenant. The dimensions of it were 2 feet wide, 2 feet tall, and 3 feet long. It was made of wood, but then it was overlaid with gold. On the top was a solid gold lid with angels on either end facing each other, but looking down at the lid, and their wingtips stretched out, touching each other. God called the top of this lid what? Who remembers? The mercy seat. For the blood of the sacrifices were sprinkled upon it, and there God manifested his glory. Now, when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he spoke about the earthly temple and all of its contents and made this amazing statement, which are all the things about the tabernacle and the temple and all the pieces of furniture and everything that was done there, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So the tabernacle, the temple, the furnishings, including the ark and everything contained therein, somehow, some way, is a shadow that is cast by Jesus. All of those things somehow, some way, speak of Jesus. Now, the big point is once you have Jesus, you no longer need all those shadows. Once you have the substance, you don't need the shadow. Don't be enamored with the intricacies of Judaism and all the rules and regulations and all the fanfare and all the pageantry. Sometimes people, Christians, if they find out they have Jewish ancestry, might think that it's important to tie into their Jewish roots and Judaism and go back and observe feast days and whatnot. But the Lord says, that's not a good idea, because sometimes that can develop spiritual pride. And really, why would you go after the shadow when you already have the substance? It would be like me being in love with a picture of my wife and kissing the picture and cuddling the picture and stroking the picture. Why would I do that? That's weird when I have my wife. Now she's uncomfortable, but we'll move on. So these things are a shadow, but the substance is of Christ. Now, Sometimes in the Old Testament, we read how God would peel back the veil, or the curtain, so to speak, between earth and heaven. And he would give some of his prophets a vision of the heavenly realm. And what they got to see was the living tabernacle, the living, breathing tabernacle of God. For example, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, a class of angel. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One cried to another, so now he's mentioning two of them. One cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy. Isn't it interesting when the prophets would speak of God's holiness, they would speak three times of holy. A reference, I believe, to the Trinity, one God in three persons. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What Isaiah saw was a living example of the mercy seat, the two angels looking at the mercy of God, God himself, his glory manifested. So in Psalm 99, verse 1, when it says he dwells between the cherubim, the Jewish person might think about the temple, but the Christian thinks about heaven. Verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. And by the way, woe unto those who think they know better than God. Let them, all the people, praise your great and awesome name. He is holy, completely righteous. No shadow, no variation of turning. The king's strength also loves justice. So we recognize that in God's holiness, he is just. He does not pervert justice. There is no getting off, no getting away with. Sin, every sin must be punished. Either we can pay for it ourselves or we can trust in the one who paid for our sins in full. But it is paid for in full one way or another. King's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Now, here he's looking forward to the time when the Lord himself returns and there will be nothing but righteousness and justice throughout the whole world. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man, speaking of when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom at the end of the seven-year tribulation, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And they will be brought before him and he will judge them. Daniel in chapter 12 speaks of when Messiah returns and how there will be about a 45-day period in which Messiah will sit on the throne and those who survive the tribulation will be brought before him. Some will be able to enter into his kingdom, but others who never surrender to him will be judged. But when his kingdom finally begins, there will be none who offend. And so we're warned about this ahead of time so we can make sure we get our lives right with him. And in verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Again, reminding us of the holiness of God. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. So now the psalmist is remembering back to the time when God revealed himself to Israel when he spoke through his people. Talked about Moses and Aaron. And then Samuel. Now, he didn't live for several hundred years after Moses and Aaron. He was the last of the judges. And he occupied an amazing role, a threefold role of prophet, judge, or ruler, and priest. In a sense, he's a foreshadow of our Lord Jesus, who's prophet, priest, and king, our great high priest. and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and ordinances he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them El Nasach, the God who forgives. I love that description of our Lord. I'm personally so glad that to me, he is the God who forgives. Though you took vengeance on their deeds. So the Lord is El Nasach, the God who forgives. And we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the Lord forgives us of our sins. But notice the last part of verse 8 there in Psalm 99, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Yes, God forgave them. But yet they still had to suffer the consequences of their sin. Sin brings forth what, the Bible says? Death. Always has and always will. But Jesus took the ultimate penalty of our sin upon himself. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory over sin, over the penalty of sin. We're not going to hell. Over the power of sin, we are now free to be holy as the Lord declares us to be. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And one day he's going to deliver us from the presence of sin. And I'm so looking forward to that. So Jesus paid the penalty of sin. God forgave them, yet they still had to suffer the consequences. Sometimes if we do wrong, we will have to suffer some of the consequences. But thanks be to God that the ultimate penalty of sin was paid for in full. Verse 9, therefore, exalt the Lord our God. Lift him up. When people badmouth God, stand up. Speak out. When somebody takes God's name in vain, uses it as a curse word, tell them, be careful, don't do that. You shall not blaspheme the name of the Lord your God. We need to stand up. Speak up. If you're married, if somebody spoke against your spouse, wouldn't you speak up? Well, what about our bridegroom? What about our great bridegroom? Even more so, we should speak up, stand up. Exalt the Lord. Lift him up. Worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Notice again, reiterating to us the holiness of God. If we are to experience the blessings of God and enjoy being in his presence, then one thing we must commit ourselves to do is being holy. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, we're told, pursue peace with all people. I want to get along with everybody. I don't want to be against anybody. I don't want anybody to be against me. Can't we all just get along? Can't we all be friends? Pursue peace with all people. And holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. How come I don't see God in my life? Well, are you holy? Well, I was baptized. Okay, fine. You got wet. Wonderful. But are you holy? Well, I joined a church. That's great. You got your name written somewhere in some booklet. Are you holy? Are you walking in holiness? Well, I don't do horrible, bad things. So, are you holy? Because those who are holy will see God. They will be much more attuned to seeing his handiwork in their lives. Be holy, for without which no one will see the Lord. May God speak to us tonight about anything of the flesh that we need to separate ourselves from. Holiness means separated from the flesh unto God. One pastor put it this way, and I love it. Holiness means being as close to the Lord as you possibly can get. That requires that we say no to some things of the flesh, that we cut off the things of the flesh, that we put them away. And even people of the flesh who bring us down, we put them away. May God speak to our hearts about what things of the flesh we need to separate ourselves from in order that we might separate ourselves unto God. You know, Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. There's a lot of stuff out there in the world that desires to master us. God, give us wisdom to be separate from them. Come out from among them because he is holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving. This short five-verse psalm would be a wonderful addition to any Thanksgiving family tradition. Reading this psalm and then responding appropriately, maybe between the turkey and the pumpkin pie. At some point in our Thanksgiving meal, our Thanksgiving feast, dads, let's crack open the Word of God and read Psalm 100 to our family and then say to them, let's respond appropriately. Well, why should we wait till next November? Why don't we do that now? The Bible often encourages us to be thankful. We have so many things against us, do we not? The world, our own flesh, and of course the devil himself. It's easy to become discouraged and slide into some attitude of, oh, poor me, life stinks, and I'm just going to one day die. The way to combat that negative attitude is to show God gratitude. You like that? Like that little rhyme there? The way to conquer a negative attitude is to show God gratitude. I'm a poet, I didn't know it. But not gratitude in that power of positive thinking, talk yourself into some better mood sort of a thing. No. But a genuine recognition of the goodness and grace of God toward us. Developing that attitude of gratitude, remembering his goodness and his grace toward us, and then responding accordingly. So let's look at Psalm 100 and then let's respond. Verse 1, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. All the lands of the world should shout joyfully, for all the lands of the world receives the blessings from God, the sun, the rain, the seed, the crops. And also all the world has not yet been judged. Therefore, all the world should shout joyfully before the Lord. Now we, the children of God, the bride of Christ, we have every reason why we should shout joyfully to the Lord. Right now, if I were to ask you, what reasons do you have that would cause you to shout joyfully to the Lord? What would come to mind? What might come to mind? Anybody want to throw something out for us tonight? I'm sorry? His grace toward us. Salvation. Forgiveness of sins. Anything else? I'm sorry? Provision. Yeah. Life. There you go. Mercy. Yeah, I like that one. Peace. Peace, bro. Yeah. Family. A nice warm building on a cold night. The fact that my truck made it from home to here and hopefully back again. Praise the Lord. I mean, we have every reason to be grateful, to have an attitude of gratitude. And if we just think about it, count our blessings. It's been said, you count your blessings, you're not going to have time to worry about your problems. Make a joyful shout. And then in addition to praising God, then it says, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Now, serving the Lord takes on many different forms. It can be a very formal, structured thing that the church establishes and then plugs people in. Or it could be just an attitude of, Lord, lead me to somebody today that I can talk to about you. And you take every opportunity you can. Serving the Lord does not have to be a structured, formal thing. It's nice when the church puts together wonderful programs and plugs people in, but serving the Lord is much more than that. Find your place in service somehow, some way, to the Lord and also to His people. And when you serve, serve with gladness. Lord, why am I the only one doing this? And God, what, do you want me to take you away from this? Oh no, God, I'm good. Thank you. Serve the Lord with gladness. And then come before His presence with singing, just like you guys did tonight. Serving for and singing to the Lord should always be with gladness, because God has favored us with goodness and grace. No good thing has He withheld from us, and the best is yet to be. Verse 3, here's something we should know, something we need to stick in our brains. Know that the Lord, He is God. I told you of that poster I used to have as a young Christian teen. Two foundational truths of human enlightenment. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you are not Him. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, not we ourselves. We are not highly evolved animals. He made us. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We are not evolved. We are a special crowning achievement of God's creative genius. And we who believe in Jesus are actually His people and His sheep, for Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down His life for us. And He leads us into green pastures throughout our life, all the way up into heaven. So, when life dumps all of its junk on you, remember this: Jesus is our good shepherd. And knowing Jesus as our good shepherd is going to help us to maintain that attitude of gratitude. Oh, this bad thing happened, these bad things are going on, and these bad people are doing this. Hey, Jesus is our shepherd. And in a world that is just going nuts with sin and immorality and the threats of wars and rumors of wars, and oh, Russia is about ready to invade the Ukraine, and what's our president going to do, and how are we going to respond, and there's saber rattling going on, and just perplexity of nations, and the stock market is, oh, what's going to happen, and it's going down, and Jesus is our good shepherd. He's already laid down His life for His sheep. He knows how to take care of us, regardless of what's happening out there. Don't be worried. Don't be mad. Don't be sad. Be glad. Be glad. Serve the Lord with gladness. Praise Him with gladness. Verse 4, enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Wow, Lord, you gave me another day, and I'm coming now to church to worship You. This is so cool. Into His courts with praise, because He's worthy. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. Now, the gates and the courts, of course, were those that were associated with the tabernacle and later on the temple. Verse 4 is telling us what we should be thinking when we come to church. This means we are to be deliberate. Before coming through those doors, that we tell ourselves, I'm going to enter His gates with thanksgiving. I'm going to come into the court, the foyer, with praise. I'm going to do this. Because God's worthy. I might not feel like it, but I'm going to do it because God deserves it. And it's what He's told me to do. So regardless of what life throws at us, we still have every reason to enter His house with thanksgiving and praise in our hearts. Every reason. Number 5, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. Wow, that's a long time, isn't it? That's quite the long time, everlasting, His mercy toward us. And His truth endures to all generations. We worship the everlasting God. Now, if we focus on the temporary, we'll get mad. We'll get sad. We'll be upset. But if we focus on the eternal, then we'll be glad. It's very simple. So, this psalm tells us to be thankful, to praise God, and to do so with gladness because God's worthy both now and forevermore. You might want to, again, come November, when you're sitting down at the dinner table, digging into the turkey and the mashed potatoes and whatever else you might have, I want to crack open Psalm 100, read it, and then give God thanks and praise as he deserves. Psalm 101, the title, the Hebrew, in the original Hebrew says a Psalm of David. Now, David penned this psalm when he began ruling and reigning over Judah and Israel. Initially, as the new king, he was determined to act right, both personally and politically. He was determined to only have godly people in his administration, and by so doing, David believed that God would bless him and the nation. In verse 1, he says, I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a worshiper of God, first and foremost. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Lord, I'm never going to do wrong. Good heart, can't fault him for that commitment. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. So, Lord, I'm determined to walk uprightly before you, and because of that, I expect that you will show up. I'm going to earn your blessings, earn your favor by being a really, really good boy. How will that work out for him? Again, great intentions. Wonderful, better than somebody says, well, we'll just see how it goes. No. Aim high. Say to ourselves tonight, we will be holy because the Lord is holy. And so I applaud David for saying, I'm going to be good. I'm going to be perfect. And the Lord is going to bless me by showing up and ministering to me and the people. Notice that King David was singing to the Lord, but specifically of two things, God's mercy and justice. Just two of many of God's attributes, mercy and justice. A mercy means not getting what you deserve, and justice means getting what you deserve. How can those two things coexist? Only in Jesus. We see how his mercy and his justice worked out with a woman who was caught in adultery. So if you want to keep your finger there in Psalm 101 and turn to the right of your Bible to John, the Gospel of John chapter 8, pick up in verse 2. Gospel of John chapter 8, beginning with verse 2. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. Very different from today. There at the temple, and even in all the different local synagogues, the minister would sit down to teach and the people would stand up. That won't fly in America, believe me, I know. Now it's just the opposite. The one minister stands up and everybody else sits down. You're welcome. So he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees, so you got the religious legal eagles, the scribes, and you have the meticulous keepers of the law, the minutia of the law, who both those groups thought they were super self-righteous, that they deserved God's blessings. They brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Question, how many people does it take to commit adultery? Two. Okay. They brought the woman. Who didn't they bring? the man. Why not? I don't know. Oh, Rabbi Goldstein, never mind. We'll just take the woman. I don't know what the deal was, why they would do this, but they brought the woman. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now, they were right. Adultery was punished by stoning. But something happened not long after Jesus was born. Rome laid a law down upon Israel. Again, Jesus had already been born. He was still young at the time. But Rome came in and laid down a law. What was that law? No death penalty for the Jews. Only the Romans could enforce the death penalty. If you are the Messiah, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then what should we do? Ha ha, we have you trapped, because even if you say stoner, you can't. It's illegal, and the Romans would come in and destroy you for taking the law in your own hands. They thought they had him on the horns of a dilemma. That they had him. And so they were hoping, and really with either, if he said, don't stone her, they say, you break the law. You're not the Messiah. If he said, stone her, then, well Rome's going to take care of you and there's nothing for us to worry about. They thought they had him. Morons. So, now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What say you? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They said, stone him, then they go to Rome. Say, this is the Romans, this guy's taking the law in his own hands. Say, don't stone him, then they'll accuse him before all of Israel, saying this man doesn't keep the law. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Remember this, Jesus loved everyone, but he was manipulated by no one. When you feel pressured to do something, and they're making it sound like a great thing, but you're feeling manipulated, just remember, Jesus loved everyone, but he was manipulated by no one. And so he wasn't about to be manipulated by these people. He stoops down and writes in the ground. We have no idea what he wrote. There are a lot of great guesses out there, but we have no idea what he wrote. So when they continued asking him, hey, we're talking to you, Jesus. What do you say? What should we do? He raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. If you're sinless, if you've never done wrong, you may begin the stoning of this woman. You throw the first one. And again, so he stands up, he who is without sin may cast the first stone, stoops down again, and wrote on the ground. What did he write the second time? No clue. Again, there are great guesses out there. One of the best, and again, it's not, we don't know. First time he starts writing the names of the men in the crowd. Second time he starts writing sins by their names. I don't know. Who knows? Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, so I see the Holy Spirit now beginning to work on the hard-heartedness of all these men. They, convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. Oh, I just forgot. I got a roast in the oven. I got to get home. I'm sorry. I need to go water the lawn or something. They all had to go. Went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, now you tell me what the key word here was. No one, Lord. What's the key word? Lord. Jesus is just. He was not excusing her sin, that he is without sin, you may cast the first stone. She deserves to die for her sin of adultery. I deserve to die for my wicked heart and many of the deeds and sinful deeds I've done. But like this woman, when I was 15 years old, I said, Jesus, please be the Lord of my life. He's just, but he's also merciful. And here we see how he is able to be merciful to this woman because she confessed him as Lord. No one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. That's mercy. But notice justice. Go and sin no more. Stop sinning. Don't do this again. And you know what? When you and I really trust in Jesus as our Lord, we don't ever want to sin again. We may stumble and fall, but it is the last thing we want to do. God changes our hearts. So Jesus is just, yet he also gives mercy to all who repent and call him Lord. I love it. So back in Psalm 101, David praises God for his mercy and his justice. And then David gets back to his commitment. I'm going to be the best king, and we're going to have the best people, and we're going to be blessed by God. Verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Never going to look at anything bad. This is years before Bathsheba. And then he says, I hate the work of those who fall away, and it shall not cling to me. I'm not going to get entangled in that stuff. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. These are great verses to add to our arsenal when confronted by ungodly images. Driving down the street and you see ungodly billboards, watching TV and you see those horrible ads, or all the horrible stuff on the internet, the clickbait and whatnot. These are important verses to stick in our brains and to hide deeply in our hearts when confronted by ungodly images. I notice here that David says, I hate the work of those who fall away. I set nothing wicked before my eyes, and I hate the work of those who fall away. It's almost like he's saying, there are people that are out there purposely producing wicked things, but they're going to fall away. They're all going to fall away. Their time is coming. Also, as we read in Romans chapter 1, those who indulge in the things that those people produce, they also will fall away. In Romans 1, verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So it's not just the producing of them, but it's the practicing and the approving of them. Christians, brothers and sisters, especially parents, we need to be extremely vigilant in these days about protecting ourselves and our families from the wickedness and the perverse images in TV and the movies and on the internet. We have got to do a much better job. Because not just the world that's embroiled in these things, there's so many in the church that are looking at these things, becoming in bondage to these things, addicted to these things. There's a way out. There is freedom. But it's going to require a radical repentance and a radical commitment to holiness. So David, again, he's committing himself to being upright, would only surround himself with upright people. And he says, if he ever caught somebody in his kingdom being down wrong, I'm going to be upright. But if I catch somebody in my kingdom being down wrong, that person is going to pay the price. Notice in verse 5, Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. They're not going to be in my kingdom. They're not going to be in my cabinet. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. So I'm going to be perfect. And only those who are perfect are going to be able to be with me and help me in this kingdom effort. Again, admire him for his this strong desire. He who works deceit, verse 7, shall not dwell within my house. Consider David's family later on. Didn't exactly work out like that, did it? He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that it may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. So I'm committed to this, Lord, for myself and for my people, because I know that then you will bless. David had a great heart, but sadly, later on, his flesh got in the best of him. As you know, later on, David fell into adultery and murder. And then he turned a blind eye on the evil acts of his own children. Now, God did forgive him, and there is forgiveness with him, but yet he did indeed suffer many horrible consequences. Remember, sin brings forth death. Sin lies at the door, Jesus told Peter, and its desire is for you. Devil, don't play fair. But thanks be to God that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So David did initially have this great commitment to personal holiness and also for the nation being holy as well. But you know, even though it didn't work out exactly for David, it certainly will work out when Jesus returns. In Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. He's coming back soon. He's coming back soon. And whether you are a super holy, sanctified, on fire believer who doesn't stumble or fall, or whether you're like the woman caught in adultery, or somewhere in between, there is forgiveness for all who confess Jesus is Lord. And he not only says to you, neither do I condemn you, but he also says, go and sin no more. That's not just a well wish, goodbye, do your best. His word always carries with it the power to be able to do it. Go and sin no more. Don't let that thing rule your life. You're free in Jesus Christ. Don't go back and get yourself entangled again. But you're free. We are free in him. Mercy and justice come together beautifully in Jesus for all who call him Lord. Father, thank you for your word today, Lord, and thank you for your grace, your mercy, your compassions. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. Lord, we read in your word how you are El Nasach, the God who forgives. Lord, no doubt, even just this day, we've struggled, thought bad things, maybe even said some bad things, had some bad attitudes. Lord, we've sinned. Thank you, you are the God who forgives. Thank you, you do not condemn us because we've simply called you Lord. I pray, Lord, for any today that feel guilt and shame, any today who are struggling, And sin just seems to be that huge weight, that huge burden. Or today that you would speak forgiveness and peace and freedom. Who the Son shall make free, he shall be free indeed. Lord, speak freedom, purity, holiness to your people. Lord, help us to recognize that some of the things that we've been compromising with are actually things that are designed to destroy us, to tear us down, to keep us from having a close walk with you. Give us the boldness, the willingness, the wisdom to let go of those things, that we might truly draw near to you. Lord, do business with our hearts and our minds tonight. May we do this spiritual business with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful night. Enjoy the forgiveness and the grace and the cleansing that come through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.